All right, then, as you know full well, we are in the early days of our study of all four Gospels simultaneously, using this book we call Harmony of the Gospels. And with this week, have our second week now of actually comparing multiple Gospels in individual columns so that we can compare and combine the information that the Holy Spirit has led each of these men to reveal about the life of Christ here in those years that he was living this perfect, sinless existence, setting the standard for us to do the best we can. Likewise, lead lives of righteousness and purity. So this morning, we're going to be on page 36. If you'll come over to page 36, and as you can see from the title then, we're looking at the baptism that Jesus experienced at the hands of John the Baptist, which is recorded, and instantly you recognize, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because of the columns that you have on the page there. So, if you were to look just at verse 13 in the Matthew column from chapter 3, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, the Gospels have already told us that Jesus spent his childhood in Nazareth, but you'll note that in Matthew 3:13, it doesn't say anything about Nazareth, but in the Mark column, in chapter 1, verse 9, it came about in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So, we put the two together, and we then recognize at least the beginning point of this journey. So if Mike would just a second to direct your attention to the screen here, one of my favorite maps of Israel, because of the manner in which it's tilted, gives you a little bit better view or understanding of the mountains and the lowlands and all of that. A little fuzzy at that distance, so we're going to zoom in here to this location. So here's the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, Bethlehem down here in the south, Sea of Galilee up there in the north. And this wonderfully beautiful valley of Jezreel here, the ridge line from Mount Carmel itself, all through this region right here. Jesus lived on this ridge line throughout his early days with a spectacular view to the south and to the east, all over this highly fertile, beautiful Jezreel valley there. But the distance from Nazareth to where apparently John was baptizing, which is referred to as Bethany beyond Jordan. There were two Bethanies, one which is really quite close to Jerusalem, just to its north, and then this other one that's about probably 16, 17, 18, 19 miles away, something like that, just on the far side, the east side of the Jordan River, and very close to the north end of the Dead Sea. That's an 80-mile journey. In those days, of course, 80 miles was quite a hurdle. Most people can walk at something like 4 miles an hour. So even if you just, you know, were really getting after it, it would take you 20 hours to make that hike. More reasonably, it'd be something like 30, seeing that when you say most people average about 4, that's when they're out on, you know, one of our paved trails kinds of a thing. And you'd have likely, depending on numerous different routes that you might take, you know, some significant hillsides and whatnot to have to be facing as well. So this journey that is so just briefly mentioned, went from Nazareth down here to be baptized by John, would be like you or I setting out today to walk to Coos Bay. In fact, it would be very like that from the standpoint that the mountains that lie between here and there are just almost identical in their height to what they have in Israel. Very, very similar. So if you imagine yourself walking down to the coast, or if you were going to go north again and still you'd have these hills to be facing up to McMinnville, if you're more familiar with that area up there. So he is about to begin, of course, what we refer to as his public ministry. He's going to be spending an awful lot of time moving about in his preaching. But as you well know, the bulk of it still is going to be spent up here in this region and on the very north shore of the Sea of Galilee there. Maybe you can read it, says Capernaum. Now, right there, dead center on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, he will use as a new home or a second home or as a base. But as it all begins, it begins at the lowest point on Earth. It begins just a matter of a few feet above the level of the Dead Sea, as he would be upstream, perhaps not more than a mile or two from the Dead Sea itself. And then we are told, as you continue the reading in Matthew 3, left-hand column, verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And so the inevitable question arises as we're thinking about Jesus going down to be baptized by John. This particular photograph I really like. It's a colorized photo from back in the early 1900s of the Jordan River. I like it particularly because at that time the river was much larger than it is today. Today they're siphoning off so much of it for the sake of agriculture and a rapidly growing population in Israel that they've nearly dried this thing out. And so back in those days, though, this photograph was taken in the general region, so you can see the hillsides in the back, of what is considered part of the wilderness of Judea. And as Jesus comes down to this place, he meets John, who, as we've seen in our previous studies, is a relative of Jesus. In fact, apparently, they are cousins. And what then arises inevitably, you know, is the question, especially if John is going to initially balk at the idea of baptizing Jesus, then either he is receiving some sort of an inspired message from God about the righteousness of Jesus, who therefore does not need to be baptized for what? For the forgiveness of his sins. He has no sins to be forgiven. We've been told in two different places last week that John's baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. That's its purpose. John looks at Jesus and immediately says, "Well, no, if anybody's going to be baptized here, it ought to be me and not you." So perhaps there was, you know, an inspired message of some kind for this prophet John to be told, that most people think that he's simply familiar with Jesus' wife, their cousin. But, you know, I put the previous slide up so that you might recognize we were also told that apparently from a very early age, John's childhood or young adulthood is being spent in this wilderness area. And so they've been about 80 miles apart, likely throughout most of their lives. Have the family gone down to visit? Have Jesus and John spent much time together in the course of these years? You know, we have no way of knowing. But it just wanted us to appreciate that however it is that this knowledge comes to John, they have not spent, apparently, their childhood, you know, fishing in the Jordan River up north or somewhere in the vicinity of Nazareth. They've been separated by quite a few miles for the majority of their lives, at least. Carol?
Wouldn't they have possibly met one another when they go down to the temple each year?
See, again, a great point. As we well know from the story of Jesus at the age of 12, his parents are very faithful. They're certainly heeding the command three times a year to be in Jerusalem. Joseph is over 30, and so John would have been doing the same thing. After all, his father is a priest. Hardly likely that he's going to be avoiding then the requirements, you know, to be in Jerusalem. So, yes, there you go. They would have had some time together then, likely, perhaps. We were just never told about it. Which brings me to a movie that's just being released. Okay, if you're seeing the advertisement for this new movie that's just come out, just, you know, be forewarned. Of course, everybody in this room already knows it. This movie about the youth of Jesus will have how much fact in it? Out of 90 minutes, it's likely to have about 1 minute. It's going to be fact. And they're making, you know, they're being very honest and admitting that the entire work is fiction. It is invented stories
about Jesus in his childhood. And apparently, what little I've been able to gather from it, most of it, he's at the age of 9, I think, trying to maintain, well, you know, Jesus at the age of 9. Now, I thought I might just point out, though, I did see one still photograph for the movie, and I haven't seen an actual trailer yet. But apparently, this is that very famous moment when, at the age of 9, Jesus resurrected a baby bird that had died. Okay? In what Bible book will you find this story? Second opinion. It does not exist. Never happened. I can't imagine. But it is found in uninspired but ancient writings that have been found, and a whole lot of people will take this, you know, for just the gospel truth. So be forewarned. It's being promoted very heavily. Michael Medved is a radio commentator that was in the Seattle area when I was delivering the mail. I used to listen to him quite a bit. You know, he showed me on while I was out going box to box, and so I've come to have quite a bit of respect for Michael Medved. Read some of his books, and he's made a life and a living not only out of being a radio commentator, but a movie reviewer. And so, being a practicing Jew today, he is a guy at least who has a higher moral standard than most, and has long appreciated his movie reviews, and he's just raving about it. Okay. Well, it's going to be the purest form of junk, and it's going to mislead a lot of people. It's going to suggest that Jesus knew from diapers, you know, how to resurrect birds and this sort of thing. There's nothing whatsoever in Scripture about Jesus working any miracles until he is baptized by John, and then 40-plus days later, after the temptation, begins his actual ministry. So get ready for that. It's making quite a splash, apparently, out there in our terribly misinformed religious world. So, Jesus, though, is known enough by John that John resists the very idea of baptizing this individual for the forgiveness of sin. So, we do the best we can, brethren, as Bible lovers and respecters, to avoid as much speculation then as we can. I don't know how John came to this knowledge, but he's certainly absolutely right. We have a couple places in Scripture, very emphatic, that Jesus never sinned. This knowledge is familiar to John, and so he admits his own sinfulness and is told, though, that nonetheless, this baptism needs to take place. And if, again, you look at the page, 36, this is one of those places, of which there will be hundreds and hundreds, I guess, where a harmony is of such immense value. Look at the columns. How many gospel writers tell us the reason why Jesus was baptized? One of them gives a very specific reason. Do the other two say anything at all? No. Matthew is the only one. In chapter 3, verse 15, where Jesus tells John, permit it at this time. Allow it. Suffer it. Do it. You're refusing? No, you better not. Permit it. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. So we do see the strength of John's resistance, the equal and greater strength and authority of Jesus' insistence, and John yielding to that authority so that Jesus might be baptized, not for the forgiveness of sins, like all other people in the New Testament are baptized, though the world denies it today. Jesus is not baptized for the forgiveness of sin, but in a single phrase, he is baptized for what purpose? To fulfill all righteousness. Had Jesus refused this baptism, then would he have been guilty of sin? Yes. Because this is not the only place
where we have purposes given for John's baptism. I'm going to preach on this evening. We're going to talk about John's baptism at greater length than I can afford the time here in what is really intended to be more of an overview of the four Gospels. So we're going more rapidly maybe than you'd like, certainly more quickly than I would like. But, you know, it's our purpose. We can see a lot of things we wish we could spend time on. But there's several reasons why John was to baptize Jesus. And if Jesus had not been baptized by John, then there would have been reasons for John's baptism, which God had commanded. And if Jesus had not experienced, then Jesus would have been violating God's will. He would have been sinning. He would no longer have been righteous. He would have failed to fulfill all righteousness, and therefore would not be qualified to become our sacrifice for sins. It's essential that he be baptized by John. Not because he has any sins to be forgiven, but because if he doesn't, he will become guilty of a sin, violating one of God's expectations for him. So we'll have more on that tonight. We'll touch on each of the points that we'll be seeing tonight as we go through the text right here. We'll just try to flesh them out a little more this evening. So Jesus agrees to this baptism. Now, something that I've done in my Bible, but may or may not choose to do in your own, but for the first time ever in Mark's Gospel, a word appears, so now you're in the center column on page 36, looking at Mark 1:10. A word appears, which is apparently one of the great themes, or maybe you'd say the purpose, of Mark's Gospel. That word is immediately. So you might just put down, you know, a little note somewhere. It is quite distinctive in Mark's Gospel that he is going to use that word, are you ready, in 16 chapters, and the smallest gospel that we have, he will use that word 40 times. On the average, he's going to use that word immediately 3 times in every chapter. It's just kind of awesome if you pick up on this. And so, Mark's Gospel is a more condensed Gospel to begin with, the smallest of them all, but he also has this time reference, tying things together, that is helpful for stitching together a chronology of the life of Christ when compared with the other Gospels. Immediately, of course, is a word which is showing a relative, or a relationship, a relativity, you know, between two spaces in time. And so this immediately is rather helpful. 40 times he's going to do this. And in this verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, what happened? The heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." As a matter of fact, Matthew is going to speak of this, the word immediately again. I don't know what it means that the heavens opened. I don't believe anybody does. I don't know what that physical effect, which you could see, apparently, means. Did some kind of tunnel appear in the sky? Is it just merely clouds parting? If for all we know, it was raining at that moment, you know, and it just cleared. I don't know. But it may only mean that while nothing physically took place in the sky, God chooses to speak directly at this moment to humankind, to the earth. He is revealing himself. He is opening heaven then to the world in this moment in two ways. The Spirit of God, we are told specifically, the Spirit of God, it's only Matthew who adds the words of God, descends like a dove upon Jesus.
What you can see is what appears to be a dove. It does not appear to be a 600-pound dove. It does not appear to be a dove that's purple with green wings. What does it appear to be? It just looks like any old, everyday, ordinary dove. It's the same size, shape, weight, everything, you know, like any dove. But does it behave like a dove? No. Doves do not usually fly down upon people in this manner. And so, very unusual event takes place. And then this voice that is out of the heavens, we are specifically told, now I think it's in all three places, yes, all three Gospels want us to know the location, the origination of this voice. Did you look to the left or the right? No. Did you look down? No. When you heard the voice, where is all your attention drawn? Upwards into heaven. I think y'all know this again as well. Uranos is the Greek word for heaven. And the word that is used, same way we do still to this day in English, not only for the spirit realm's abode of God, but also for what? Our atmosphere, what we would call our sky. And so it gets confusing sometimes. Always remember, whenever you see that word in Scripture, that you have to ask yourself, which of these two perfectly equal, viable, likely translations or concepts should be attached to it? And in this case, at least in every case, it draws you to look up, not down or around. When you look up into the sky, one of the ways you can translate this, you know, they are seeing a dove, they are hearing a voice. The voice says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, you've looked at all three Gospels, you've got them on the page, your eyes are darting back and forth, as I hope they will rapidly throughout this class for the whole year that lies ahead of us. How many people heard the voice? Don't you wish you knew? I do too. Something that only Luke tells us in his column at verse 21, it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Who alone are we told heard the voice? Whoever you are. Who's the you? The beloved Son of God. Did John hear the voice? I do not know. Who was the last person baptized? Jesus was. And of a group that's described as all the people, is it possible then that all the people heard this? Because if that's the one being baptized, he's the last one being baptized, and if these people would do it, highly likely, they didn't just jump out of the water and run home, but had come quite a distance away from their homes to study at the feet of John, learn from John. Now, if they've been baptized by John, have they lost any interest in his teachings? I don't think so. No, in all likelihood, these people are staying there that night, the next night, the night after that, many days at a time. There could be hundreds, there could be thousands of people present. Is it possible that they all heard the voice? Yes, it is. But are we told that? No, we're not. It's another one of those things where you just have to be careful when you're watching all the movies, you know, and they're so sure they're going to depict this for you. All I know is that "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," is the message. Observers, seeing only this one being baptized, you know, could put it together, that he's the beloved son, but there also, you know, doesn't appear any other information on the topic. So that's all I've got for you. So, that's that, except for verse 23 in Luke chapter 3. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about, wasn't his birthday, but he was about what?
30.
So Jesus on one side or other of this day. And truly this amazes me, you think now, of what Jesus is going to do. It amazes me that Jesus would pick such a very young age in which to inhabit a body that is Emmanuel, God with us. I am reminded of the lesson we started last week. I'm going to be continuing from 1 Timothy 4:12. You know that poor Timothy had a problem with his youthfulness. He's told by Paul, don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness. So is a 30-year-old man youthful? Raise your hand if you think so. Raise your hand if you wish you were 30. And the energy is... the agility, you know, all of that. Sure, that's a very, very young man. And for someone now who is going to be the most important person who ever lived, the most important teachings that are ever preached, the most important deeds that are ever done, it is notable that such a very young person whose youthfulness in itself can be a problem, as Timothy is a witness, you know, would be selected by God. That was his desire. Now, one thing for sure, age 12, Jesus, we learn. What about this child, though, from very young? He was smarter than most. He was wiser than most. He was schooled in the scriptures more than most his age. And so perhaps it is just another one of God's ways of identifying this individual as being so unique among all human beings, because the knowledge and the wisdom that he has, of course, vastly surpasses what you'd expect out of someone so very, very young. Well, that brings us then to one of the, you know, maybe top five most famous events in all the life of Jesus on page 37. All three gospel writers are going to tell us about what? The temptation in the wilderness. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, immediately the Spirit impels him to go into the wilderness. How does Matthew 4, 1 describe the Spirit's influence? Led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. How does Luke in chapter 4, verse 1 describe the Spirit's influence? He was what by the Spirit? Led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. So when you put all these things together, Jesus is baptized by John. There's apparently a substantial number of people who witness it. Perhaps they all heard a voice out of heaven. We are not sure. But last one baptized, apparently, out of this group, or maybe of this day, what did Jesus immediately do when he came out of that water? He turned his back on everybody. Carol's waving bye-bye. He got up and he went out into the wilderness. Why? Because the Spirit led him to do that. Where? Be careful. One I've already given you. What's the other one? The geography of it is where? The wilderness. Okay, but what's the verbal or action part of it? What was the Holy Spirit doing to him in the wilderness? Leading him about. So, Jesus did not go somewhere into the wilderness, sit on a rock, and stay there for these next 40 days. His energy is being expended as he is compelled or impelled by the Holy Spirit to be moving about in the wilderness. This will be sapping your strength tremendously. Depending on the time of the year that this might be, it could be, you know, lethal in the sense that temperatures are extremely hot and the area is also extremely harsh. Now, here, for instance, is a photograph of the Dead Sea.
Jesus was baptized just a mile or so away from the North Shore. What it looks like up there on the North Shore is like this. There's a big plain, the plain of Moab, across which Israelites came from Mount Pisgah when they entered the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, Moses, of course, having just died. That plain looks a lot, you know, like this. Obviously, it's very flat. It's just as desolate as you can imagine. It's the lowest place on earth, you know. But then, to the east, you have the mountains of Moab. So he's being led about in the wilderness. He is being tempted by the devil. He may be in a wilderness on the west side of the Jordan or on the east side of the Jordan or on both sides of the Jordan. He may be fording it, you know, but he is experiencing the deprivations of the flesh. And so, in Matthew now, chapter 4 and verse 2, one more thing I want to get at. Let's look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 2. Coincidentally, of course, Matthew and Luke have the same chapter for these events. He was led in the Spirit for 40 days, verse 2, for 40 days. What is the structure of the verb now in verse 2 according to Luke? Is it a one-time thing? What about the temptation? He is being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they had ended, he became hungry. Mark tells us he was with wild beasts out there. Matthew tells us that at the end of these 40 days, he then became hungry. Carol, you want to come in?
Never put the two together. Yep. One of those coincidences in Scripture is what I would call it, a coincidence, about which the Scripture has no explanation. That piques our curiosity, certainly should. So it is interesting. In the days of Moses, and after the faithlessness of the spies and the people who believed the 10 rather than the 2 of those spies, they were told that they would wander about in the wilderness. And what was the relationship of the time? It was a year for every day that the spies were in the wilderness. And so now, here we have 1,500 years later, Jesus is back in the wilderness, though not in the Sinai Peninsula. He is, you know, here at the location where the Israelites came into the Promised Land. And he will spend the 40 representative days, you know, being tempted, being deprived, and suffering.
And being led by the Spirit.
And being led by the Spirit. Thank you. Of course. Now, since Carol's drawn our attention to it, let's go ahead and read what she was referencing there. At the very bottom of the page, you've got this footnote. The three temptations in the paragraph came at the close of the 40 days when Jesus was most vulnerable. The sequence of temptations in Matthew is preferred over that in Luke because of the word then. Jesus' victorious encounter with the devil places him in contrast with Adam and the Israelites in the wilderness. He drew each of his responses to the devil from Deuteronomy, which recounts the wilderness experiences. Failure in the wilderness has now become triumph in the wilderness. Now Christians have a basis for confidence in overcoming temptation through Jesus' sympathetic help.
What is it Jesus proves that a human being can do in the flesh without miraculous power? What does he prove in these 40 days? You can be sin-free. He did it, then you can. He used no miraculous power in this time. He is tempted, Hebrews tells us, as we are, yet without sin. None of us has an excuse. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is a sin precisely because you exercised your free will
and made the wrong choice. Now, one more thing, though, I just want to be careful about, particularly because of that last paragraph. There are many people who teach that Jesus was in the 40 days miraculously prevented from feeling hunger until the 40 days were over, and then he was hungry.
Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, what are the last three words? You know, then became hungry. And over in verse 2, also of Luke 4, he became hungry. So it's made a great point. A lot of guys were often stumped, you know, from behind the pulpit about how Jesus felt no hunger until this moment.
The use of that word then in those two passages does not require that, brethren, at all. On my 30th day of a fast, I then become how hungry? 30 days hungry. On the 35th day of a fast, I then become how hungry? 35 days hungry. And on the 40th day of a fast, I then become hungry. How hungry? 40 days hungry. Okay? He's tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
So I really do not believe, brethren, that being led about in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, we are told, in an active and ongoing sense, that he, you know, then had the suffering suspended so that a preacher could get up here and march all around about the crushing weight of, you know, all this coming upon him at one time when he's the weakest and most vulnerable and all of that. Don't believe these verses require that at all. He spent 40 days in the wilderness. He's fasting during this time. He becomes that hungry on the 40th day, but he's been as hungry on the first day, second day, third day as anybody would be on those days. He has been tempted far more than just these three temptations. And while these three temptations, which we're not even going to spend any time on this morning, you all know them so well, are in the categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You're all familiar with that. Heard it before, according to 1 John. Those are the three areas in which you can be tempted. A lust of the flesh, a lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All sin fits into one of those three categories. That's true. But Jesus was tempted for the full 40 days. And I, for one, do not think that these verses even allow the idea that these are the only temptations that he experienced. He was, through those 40 days, experiencing all temptations, many different kinds of temptations. And while they can be categorized into three areas, that's not to say that what took place here are the only instances in which Jesus felt the appeal and the lure and the power of sin. I don't believe that at all. So now let's just stick with Matthew and read them. The comment, I think, really unnecessary because these are things we study in such detail and so often. So in Matthew 4, verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, again, good place for a footnote.
The Greek language, brethren, most Greek students believe was specifically selected by God because of its tremendous specificity, its ability to say things in such a precise manner that other languages don't lend themselves or have the power or the means to really present. And so that's why you want a really good and accurate translation, because even in English, which is well known for its huge vocabulary and wonderfully, you know, expressive language, will fail time and again to properly convey an idea that appears in the Greek. They have whole tenses that don't even exist in English. Okay? Now, what's important to know here, and something you just don't see on the surface at all, what happens every time we see the word "if"? We think of it as conditional. And in our minds, we think conditional means maybe so, maybe not. that there's some degree of doubt or option that's involved. Maybe it's so, maybe it isn't. That is not what takes place here in the Greek and in this place. What Satan said might better, or at least certainly could have been, translated since, S-I-N-C-E, rather than if, and I wish it had been, since you are the Son of God. These temptations come in the form from Satan of not a wonderment as to whether you are. If Satan knows who he is, he understands all of this, he is needling Jesus. Since you are, prove it. And there is power in such a temptation.
If you've ever been attacked on the schoolyard, you know, verbally, this way, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You think you're so big since you're so hot. You know, somebody starts off anything like that, there's an extra sort of an incentive or impetus to want to go prove it because, you know, you're being sarcastic like this. But also, admitting Satan is, you know, the truth of the matter. So think of that. The tempter came and said, since you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He answered, as we've just seen from Deuteronomy, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I love the New American Standard. Identifies it as a quote, tells you in parenthesis where the quote comes from, in this case, Deuteronomy 8:3. Then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, this is probably the southwest corner, very high prominence there, and overlooking the majority of the whole city of Jerusalem. So prominent that it is the place where trumpeters went to announce the beginning and the ending, for instance, of the Sabbath day or the various feasts. So, of all the temple, that's the most prominent location and toward which the Jews looked for, you know, the trumpeting announcement. Likely there, if you are the Son of God, or since you are, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus has quoted Scripture to resist Satan. Satan returns the favor by quoting Scripture to tempt him, and Jesus, in verse 7, responds, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. On the other hand. Now, we all know, of course, that comparing Scripture with Scripture is wrong. This proof texting is a terrible thing, right? We should never do that with anybody we ever know. You know, don't ever try to pit Scripture against Scripture. The denominational world would have you believe. It's solely because, brethren, they will always lose. No, they don't take all the Scripture, just the pieces they want. So they're very reluctant to get involved, you know, with such a scriptural contest as Jesus was so willing and set the example with Satan. Satan had misapplied this scripture. Jesus straightens it out. We'll close our class on page 38, Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Personally, I think Satan was telling the truth. He could and he would. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And what only Luke tells us that is profoundly important in 4:13, that when the devil had finished every temptation, not just these three, he departed from him until what? He's doing the same thing with you. He knows your strengths and weaknesses. He's always watching. And he strikes at opportune moments. Be ready for them. Class is